Good morning. You want to be turning in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We're going to begin there in just a moment as we dig into the words of that song, Looking to Thee, number 530. Appreciate Brother Mike leading us in that song. We'll be digging into the words of that. If you want to be looking there at Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we're going to begin there as we dig into this song, Looking to Thee. The passage that is given here at the top of the page by the editors of Hymns for Worship is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 in particular. In the lead up to this verse, we see that the Hebrews writer gives examples of what he refers to as a great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us, particularly in the Old Testament times, who walked by faith in the midst of great trials. And we can see as we look to these examples, people who can help us to endure and walk by faith in the midst of trials that we go through. But then in verse 2 there of Hebrews 12, it gets back to the one who is the theme of the overall theme of the book of Hebrews, and that of course is Jesus, as it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we think about all these individuals who endured such a great deal and persevered and walked by faith. You think about all that Abraham endured. You think about all that Noah endured. But most of all, he comes back to Jesus and says, think about Jesus. He endured the cross. Think about what he went through. And he did so in perfect obedience to the Father and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we look to him, it can help us to endure through the things that we go through as we endeavor to walk by faith. And I think that's the main point here in the context of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. But this concept of looking to Jesus, there's a lot broader application throughout Scripture of looking to Jesus, just generally speaking. Looking to him, as the song says, from day to day, as it's a 24/7 lifestyle to be looking to Jesus, looking to his example, looking to his instruction, and ever bearing in mind what, number one, what would Jesus do? And also, what would Jesus have me to do as we think about decisions that we make day in and day out, setting our eyes on him? The next phrase there, then in the opening verse, after it says, looking to thee from day to day, it goes on to say, trusting thy grace along the way. And I was reminded in thinking about this phrase of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9. That the Lord has said to him in connection to his thorn in the flesh and Paul's prayer that the thorn in the flesh be removed. Nothing wrong with him praying for that. We'll touch more on that in just a moment. But as Paul came to recognize, it's the Lord's will for me to retain this thorn in the flesh. The answer that the Lord gave to him is so striking there in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. He tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, the Lord tells Paul here, as long as you have my grace, it is enough. It is sufficient. That doesn't mean that if there's some temporal trial we're going through, like Paul clearly was with this thorn in the flesh, that it's wrong to ask for that to be removed. Maybe the Lord will remove it. But we know that sometimes God being with us means God being with us through the storm rather than taking us out of it, or through the trial rather than taking us around it. Sometimes God being with us means going through that trial, but doing so with the recognition that God's grace is sufficient. As long as we have the grace of God, we've got all that we need. It reminds me also of Philippians 4, 11 and 12, where Paul talks about learning to be content. And the word for content there and the idea behind that, when I've studied that word before, a lot of times came across the word enough. And it's the idea of, if I have Christ, I have enough. If we've got God's grace, it is sufficient. It is enough. Whatever our temporal circumstances are, and we can pray and ask for God to help us with that, but however he responds, whatever he does, as long as we're serving him to the best of our ability, we've got the grace of God, and that's enough. That's sufficient. And that's really what we're trusting in as we look to Jesus from day to day. It's not looking to Jesus, thinking as long as I look to Jesus, I'm going to be able to have a life that has no trials, no difficulties. It'll never be hard. That's not the idea. Instead, the idea is as long as I look to Jesus, then I know that the grace of God allows me to have my sins washed away, and that's enough. That's sufficient. I know that God will make sure I have everything I ultimately need. I know that ultimately I'll be able to continue to serve him to the best of my ability and thus have forgiveness by God's grace. And that's enough. That's sufficient, trusting God's grace along the way. The next phrase there in the first verse goes on to say, knowing that thou wilt safely keep all that is thine. And as we think about that phrase, that kind of piggybacks off of this last point that we've been making. As God, in his grace, that's enough for us to know that as long as we're with him, ultimately, things are okay. A lot of us might be reminded in thinking about this concept of Jesus keeping all those who are his, keeping them safe. We might be reminded of John 10, 27 through 29, in a passage that is often misused and abused, and thus twisted to say something that it's clearly not saying by the Calvinist. But in our response to that, we might have such a tendency to want to show what this verse is not saying that we can miss the depth of what is being said. These verses certainly are not teaching that once a person's in a saved condition, he or she can never fall from grace. But what these verses are teaching is really a powerful, powerful lesson that I want to consider as we think about this concept of Jesus keeping safe all those who are his. John 10, picking up at verse 27, says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we think about the illustration used here in this passage. A little bit further on up, Jesus talks about being both the good shepherd and also the door to the sheepfold, just using two different analogies to describe different points concerning what he does for us. But we understand as we think about these concepts that when we're in that fold of safety, just like you have literal sheep that have great danger from, they get in the mouths really of wolves, they're just going to be in such great danger. Think about other dangers outside of that sheepfold potential. If they're not taken care of by their shepherd and so forth, potential malnourishment, potential diseases, all of these things associated with not staying in the fold of safety. And that concept applies when we think about us spiritually speaking. You think about all of the dangers outside of that spiritual fold of safety, but as long as we're in that fold of safety, we know things are ultimately okay. Satan cannot get in there and snatch us out of there against our will. As long as we're in the fold of safety, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right because of the power of God, because of the power of our shepherd. And that's the concept that we can reflect on as we sing, knowing that thou wilt safely keep all that is thine. As long as we're in Jesus, he's going to safely keep us. He's going to make sure that things are okay. Satan can't get to us. We might choose to leave that fold of safety, but that's an exercise of the free will. But if we choose to abide in that fold of safety, things are going to be okay. And what we can also be sure of and know with certainty is described in the next phrase there, the first verse, when it says, sure of thy soul redeeming love. You think about that term, soul redeeming, stressing the depth of God's love that we can be absolutely certain of that allows us to have forgiveness and thus be in the fold of safety. We're familiar with John 3:16, probably still the most well-known verse in the Bible, at least in terms of knowing what it says and where it is at. I wonder if judge not, you be not judged is the most well-known verse, though many may not know where it's at. But John 3:16 is certainly a well-known verse by many and a beloved verse for good reason. As we think about what's described here, when we are told in this verse that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved the world to such an extent that he did this. It's not just God loved the world. It's God so loved the world. He so loved the people of the world that he went to this extent, doing what is needful for us to have our souls redeemed and be rescued from this danger. And we've talked about verse 17 before. God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, condemnation was already here. On the day of judgment, Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats are going to end up facing eternal torment in hell. But that's not because Jesus brought condemnation. Jesus didn't do that. Condemnation was already here. Condemnation already existed. God the Son didn't have to descend to the earth in order for condemnation to be here. What he had to come to earth to bring was salvation. That's why God sent his Son into the world, to rescue us from that condemnation, so that condemnation, after we've sinned one time, condemnation's not the only choice we're left with. We can choose to be rescued out of that, to be redeemed from that, and we can be sure of the soul-redeeming love of God that allows us to be rescued from that awful condition that sin leaves us in. And ultimately, we can then be sure of a crown of life above, so long as we abide in him, and we'll touch more on that when we get to the third verse of the psalm. At the end of the first verse goes on to say, singing thy praise, I press along, Savior divine. And that really just is an appropriate follow-up to what we've been singing about in the first part of this verse concerning Jesus and his greatness and what he's done for us. It's only fitting for us to sing his praises in connection with how great he and his love is for us. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we have this verse that corresponds with Ephesians 5:19, but uses some wording here that is not found in Ephesians 5:19 that I think is really helpful to consider. As the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:16 commands, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then it says, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. That's the particular part of this that Ephesians 5:19 doesn't cover, though it gets at it in principle. But Colossians 3:16 uses this phrase, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. It almost seems like what it's getting at here is this is really just an outpouring of our response to God and his greatness. Yes, worshiping God is a duty, but it also is really just a response to us really understanding and appreciating who God is and what he's done for us. When we think about, as this first verse alludes to, the grace of God that we can trust and that we can know, as long as I submit to what he expects of me, it is enough. His grace is sufficient. When we think about him safely keeping those who are his, when we think about his soul-redeeming love that allows us to look forward to a crown of life above, how can we not sing in praise to him? How can we not worship him, considering just the greatness of who he is and all that he has done for us? And I think that phrase there, singing with grace in your heart, gratitude, thanksgiving, it's about recognizing God and what he's done for us and responding by being thankful for that and expressing that in part through the worship that we direct toward him. The second verse of the song opens, like the first verse, with these words, looking to thee, but then goes on to say, looking to thee for all I need. And it says, finding in thee a friend indeed. Kind of goes back to this first part of the verse, goes back to this concept of God's grace is sufficient for us. Ultimately, what we ultimately need, God will provide. And ultimately, what we need in order for us to be secure, for us to be safe eternally, God is going to make sure we have it available and we can look to him to provide that. And he provides that as one who is the greatest friend imaginable, as the next phrase there in the first verse alludes to. Over in John 15, Jesus talks about this friendship. Shortly before his crucifixion, he says, first of all, in the 13th verse of John 15, he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus was about to go to the cross and lay down his life so that we could have forgiveness. He himself perfectly exemplifies what he says right here is the greatest extent of love and friendship as he was being a friend to us. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So Jesus laid down his life for his friends. Well, in a sense, Jesus laid down his life for everybody because everybody has the chance to be saved. And he loves everybody and he wants that for everybody. But in the stricter sense, Jesus laid down his life for those who do whatsoever he's commanded us, those who choose to receive what him laying down his life offers us are those who do what he's commanded us. And so as we look to Jesus, we can find in him a friend indeed. By looking to his example and his instruction and thinking about how would Jesus have me to live, what decisions would he have me to make in this situation or that situation, by looking to him and concentrating on him, we know that we will receive the great benefits of his friendship. And that's something to really appreciate as well. The next phrase there of the second verse goes on to say, all of the burdens of the day meekly I bear. When we look to Jesus, we have both the perfect example and also the perfect motivation to meekly endure what burdens we face and to do so with the recognition that ultimately His grace is sufficient, His grace is enough. In Luke, the 9th chapter in verse 23, we have Luke's account of Jesus' statement concerning the need to take up our crosses and follow Him. And I like to look at Luke's account because, at least in most translations, it includes a key word that we don't want to miss that we'll highlight as we look at this. But in Luke 9:23, this is where Jesus has told His disciples about the sufferings He's going to face. And Matthew, Mark's account show us that Peter steps in and says, we're not going to let this happen to you. And Jesus refers to him as Satan to show the severity of Peter, no doubt inadvertently promoting Satan's will by trying to hinder Jesus from following through with the Father's will. But as Jesus makes it clear that He's going to go through with this, He really is going to suffer these things, He goes on to point out in verse 23, if you want to really be My disciples, understand, just like I'm suffering these things, it's going to be difficult at times. There's going to be things you have to suffer through and endure, but that's part of being My disciple. And the way that Luke's account words it in Luke 9:23, he says, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. And that word daily is the word that's not in Matthew and Mark's account, but is in most accounts of Luke 9:23, recognizing that we're not just talking about a one-time event. It's a decision that we make when we put on Christ in baptism initially, but this is a 24/7 lifestyle. Take up our crosses daily to follow after Jesus. We're going to face plenty of burdens. Some of those burdens are not directly related to our choice to follow Christ. They're just things that happen to us in our daily lives. Some of these burdens, though, are things that directly result from our choice to follow Christ. Jesus was facing all the sufferings He was because He was deciding to do the right thing. And if we want to really be His disciples, we're going to face difficulties as well because of that. But whatever the burdens are, whatever the difficulties are, if we think about Jesus, if we look to Him and His example, then we can have the motivation to endure through those things, to see how it is that we can do what's right when it is not easy. And not only having the example, but the motivation, recognizing that if Jesus did this for me, I ought to be willing to go through whatever I must and do so faithfully for Him. And that really leads us into the next phrase of the song that I want to dig into. And it says there about halfway through the second verse, neither the foe nor storm I fear. And I'm really reminded of Peter's account of at least beginning to walk to Jesus on water. I've been thinking about this concept in Matthew 14, 30 and 31. We're familiar with the account where Peter at first begins to walk and it doesn't seem that he's having any problems. And then what happens is Peter turns his focus away from Jesus and toward the storm. We see beginning at verse 30, it says, when he saw that the wind was strong, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out saying, Lord, save me. And then verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And so we see here that Peter, as long as he set his focus on Jesus, he was able to walk on water, doesn't he? We can walk on water focusing on Jesus, but in a figurative sense, you might say we can walk on water. We can have lives that are pleasing to God in that sense of the term. But when we take our eyes off Jesus and we focus on all of the things surrounding us, all the storms of life, all of the foes, what happens is we begin to spiritually sink, just as Peter literally sank. And we know from the book of Acts and 1 and 2 Peter that Peter, though he is given a lot of grief for this account, for his denial of Jesus, for what we noted a moment ago when he told Jesus actually referred to him as Satan. Peter gets a lot of grief for this, but we know from the book of Acts and from 1 and 2 Peter, Peter was somebody who no doubt learned this lesson. Peter was somebody who had a very strong faith. Peter was somebody who faced all kinds of trials and storms as he was after Jesus ascended, and he was one who took the lead in taking the gospel to the world. Peter was somebody who learned, I need to set my eyes on Jesus. I need to focus on Him. I can't see Him literally anymore,
because he's ascended back into heaven, but I can see him spiritually. I can see him by faith, and I need to set my eyes on him. And when I set my eyes on him, rather than all the storms and all the foes and all the trials around me, then things tend to be okay. But when I take my eyes off Jesus and start focusing on all the trials around me, then that's when I start to sink. And that was true, really, in a literal sense for Peter in Matthew 14. But it was something, no doubt, from what we learned about Peter later on. He learned and made application of these concepts, these principles from a spiritual perspective, as we need to as well. Looking to Jesus is the surefire way to make sure that the storms and that the foes can't cause us to sink. The end of the second verse goes on to reference the fact that when we face these foes, we face these storms, we know that he's ever near. We know that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, and we know that we can cast our cares on him, and he is willing and ready to share those cares and troubles with us. And we're probably, a lot of us, reminded of 1 Peter 5:7 in connection with this, where I love the way the King James words this. Some translations probably use a term that's maybe more the term that we would use today, but I like how the King James words this, saying, casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know, when we think about our cares, when we think about our concerns, those things we can cast on him, knowing that he cares for us and he will share those cares with us. He will allow us to speak to him about them and handle them as he deems best, and we can trust, as long as I'm serving him as best as I can, leaving those things out of my control to him, I know he'll do whatever's right, and I know ultimately his grace is sufficient. Ultimately, it's going to be okay as long as I serve him to the best of my ability. Looking to Jesus, we know that we have one who will share in our cares and troubles. The final verse of the song looks to ultimately what will happen throughout eternity if we look to Jesus as we're here on earth. It begins with the words, after a while. And that really puts into perspective this lifestyle of looking to Jesus as we live here on earth. This is just like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. After a while, this life on earth is going to be over. Ultimately, the day of judgment is going to come. And after a while, if we look to Jesus as we're here on earth, we're going to be able to be in heaven with him for eternity. And the opening words of the third verse describe heaven with the words, where there is neither sin nor night. In 2 Peter 3:13, I believe that we have reference to this principle of there being no sin for those who spend eternity in heaven. Those who are there will be those who have done what is needed to have sin removed from our record so that there's no current sin. And there won't be any temptation to sin, so there's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be any unrighteousness in heaven for those who spend eternity there. In 2 Peter 3, after talking about the day of judgment coming and what's going to happen and the need that we have to look forward to this day, in this context, the writer references looking for new heavens and a new earth. I believe that's a figurative way of saying it's going to be a new order of things being ushered in as every soul will be in their eternal destination, and he focuses here on the eternal destination of the righteous. And he points out that where the righteous dwell in this new order of things, if you will, as the righteous are now in heaven for eternity, it's a place at the end of verse 13 in which righteousness dwells. And that's such an amazing thing said about heaven, a place where there is no sin, there is no unrighteousness. You think about all of the difficulties, the emotional pains that come just witnessing all of the sin, all of the darkness around us in the world. And to know that as long as we set our eyes on Jesus, rather than making our lives focus all of that sin and all of that darkness, make our focus Jesus. Set our eyes on him. Look to him as we endeavor to walk towards him. And ultimately, when we do so, we know where that's headed, where that leads. It's to a place where there's not going to be that sin around us. Those spiritual storms and foes and all of the darkness, it's not going to be there. Ultimately in heaven, if we will just look to Jesus and focus on him, and ultimately we'll get to be where he is now. Revelation 21:23, I believe, alludes to the principle that there is in heaven no sin nor darkness, and ultimately gets at really why this is, and really the heart of it, the matter. when it references there the fact that heaven has no need for a lamp, but rather it mentions there, and I'll just go ahead and read the verse, the city has no need for the sun, neither of the moon to shine, for the very glory of God illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now some people see this 21st chapter of Revelation as a figurative description of the church after escaping the enduring the persecutions of the first century that were the main focus of the book of Revelation. I take the more common way of looking at this chapter, that it is talking primarily about heaven. Whatever the case is, we know that in heaven, that ultimately the great light, the great righteousness, the great beauty of heaven is the fact that God will be there. And that verse alludes to that in saying that there's no need for a lamp because the Lamb will be there. And the Lamb is its lamp. God provides the light. And that really ties in with the next phrase there of the third verse, where it mentions, I shall behold thee face to face. Well, we can look to Jesus, spiritually speaking, as we walk on earth, but we can't literally see him face to face as we walk on earth. But we're going to be able to behold him face to face throughout eternity if we look to him as we're here on earth and follow his lead. And this song looks forward to that opportunity. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 is in the context where he encourages Christians to understand and to trust that all of those who are faithful to the Lord, including those who die before the day of judgment, are going to be able to make it to heaven. And in this context, he points out some things that are going to happen on the day of judgment. And first, it's going to be the dead in Christ rising. But then he says, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will be with the Lord forever. And I've pointed out before, I don't know that there's a more comforting sentence in all of Scripture than the final sentence of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We will be with the Lord forever. I don't think there's anything more beautiful and wonderful about heaven than what is said in those words. Certainly the fact that there's no unrighteousness there, that's a wonderful thing as well. Certainly the fact that we'll be there with the righteous of all ages, as we're going to talk about in a moment, is a beautiful, wonderful thing. But first and foremost, it is a place where God is. It's a place where we'll be with the Lord forever. What an amazing thing that is. Look to Jesus spiritually as we're here on earth, and ultimately we'll get to look to him face to face throughout eternity. It mentions there, to get into the second half of the third verse, with the saved ones gone before, I shall with rapture more and more praise thee forever near the bright, beautiful throne. And that phrase, with the saved ones gone before, alludes to this fact that it's going to be a union, if you will, of the righteous of all ages, all together, there in God's direct presence. As again, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 talks about, mentions the dead in Christ rising first, and then we who are alive, that is those who are still on earth when the day of judgment comes, who are living righteously, going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. There's going to be a union of all the righteous throughout eternity, who will be there throughout eternity in the direct presence of God. And that's such an amazing thing to look forward to, certainly knowing that those who have gone before us, who we are familiar with, who are faithful to God, will be able to be in their presence, and there'll be so many more that we never met that we'll be able to be with as well. What a great, wonderful thing that is, to be able to look forward to all of those who look to Jesus while on earth, being able to be there in his direct presence throughout eternity. And the final phrase of the third verse goes on to reference the praise that will be due him and is due him when it says, praise thee forever near the bright, beautiful throne. It might bring to mind Revelation 4, 9 through 11. And I'll mention some things about the context of this after we read this. But Revelation 4, beginning at verse 9, we have the scene of the heavenly throne. It mentions here that these four living creatures, picking up at verse 9, when the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and throw their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, the Holy One, to receive the glory and honor and the power, for you created all things, and because of your desire they existed and were created. Now this is not a literal scene. This is a vision John's having that is symbolic of certain truths that God is communicating to us, and it describes celestial beings rather than humans there as well. But the principle, certainly, I don't think that it's presumptuous to assume that those who spend eternity in heaven will be able to worship God in His direct presence. And it's just so fitting as we think about our opportunity to worship Him as we're here on earth, and there's such great joy in that, it's such a blessing, but ultimately being able to be in His direct presence, what an amazing thing, what an amazing privilege that will be. And the final verse of the song there alludes to that, praise Thee forever near the bright, beautiful throne. The verse, or the chorus rather, continues to look at some of these concepts as it mentions being happy as a true soldier can be as we ever look to Jesus. When we take our eyes off of Him and we focus on all the spiritual storms and foes and so forth around us, it's going to be really hard not to sink. Just like Peter literally sank, we're going to have a hard time not spiritually sinking if that's what our focus is on. But when we set our eyes on Jesus, when we look to Him, then even in the midst of these trials, even in the midst of all these things that we face, we know here's the author and finisher of our faith. Look at what He endured. He endured the cross. And now He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God, having never sinned. Look to Him and focus on Him. And when we do that, we can likewise endure and do what is right, even when it is not easy. And this song really encourages us to take that to heart as we sing these words and reflect on these thoughts that are based certainly on passages of Scripture that likewise convey these principles. This has been a lesson primarily intended for those of us who are Christians as we sing the words of this song and just more generally in our lives to ever be looking to Jesus. But for those who are here this morning who are not Christians or not right with God for any reason, we'd encourage you to look to Jesus, realize He is the answer. He is the way that we can go through all the storms of life and not sink. Look to Him and focus on Him. And if you've never come to Him on His terms, we'd encourage you to do so. Take the first steps here this morning. You believe with all of your heart that He is the Son of God. You're ready to make that confession. You're ready to give your life to Him in repentance. Then you can be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who was a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?